Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Lord, help us to hear your word today. Help us to recognize and see more clearly what you have done. God in the flesh coming to earth to save your people. Help us to see that more today in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever visited La Casa Loca outside of Guatavita? What's interesting about this crazy house? That's right. It's upside down. You go and the whole structure is just on the pinnacle of the roof and everything's upside down. This is a picture, I think, for us today to see what Luke is showing us with the coming of Christ. When Jesus Christ was promised to come into the world, he began to turn everything upside down. The whole world. And today I want us to see three things that he does with the promise of the Messiah coming. Insignificance gets turned into greatness, sorrow gets turned into joy, and shame gets turned into glory. Let's look at this together. First, Christ coming into the world turns insignificance into greatness. One of humanity's oldest aches is the relentless craving to matter, to be remembered, to know that you've done something worthwhile. Alexander the Great supposedly wept when there were no more lands to conquer because his greatness could not extend any further. Athletes like Messi or LeBron James long to receive the title GOAT, the greatest of all time. And honestly, lots of modern examples of this in shows like American Idol or The Voice point to humanity's deep longing to be recognized, to be applauded, and to be remembered. Deep within all of us, there is a craving, a longing for greatness. But if we pursue this on its own, it often turns us into hollow people. And this is a good picture of the first person that we meet in our passage today. He's called Herod, king of Judea, and was known as Herod the Great because he was wealthy and powerful. He was known for very impressive building campaigns, including the Second Temple. But the problem with him is that his greatness was fake. He was propped up as a puppet king by Rome, and he knew that they could take away his power in an instant if he didn't do what they wanted him to do. And because of this, Herod was also known as a very paranoid man. Even though he had all these trappings of greatness, he was afraid someone would take his power. Sadly, he killed his wife, his mother-in-law, his brother-in-law, and three of his sons because he was afraid they might be coming for his power, which led Caesar Augustus to say, "It's better to be a pig in the house of Herod than a son." This is our first person in the story who has all the accessories, all the trappings of greatness, but his greatness isn't real at all. And then, immediately, Luke turns our eyes to two more characters. Into a world of fake greatness, Luke introduces a quiet, elderly priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. They're described in the text as being righteous and blameless and faithful. This does not mean that they were perfect, but that they were pursuing the Lord with their lives. But according to the world's standards, they had very little to show for their faithfulness. Probably, as they are nearing the end of their life, they're looking back and wondering, what legacy are we leaving? Have we really accomplished what we have longed to accomplish? Even today, having children is one of the surest ways to know that you'll be remembered after you die. It's a living legacy. But in this context, in ancient Israel, having children was everything. And this faithful couple was unable to do it. And at their age, they would not be able to do it at this point. And it's here where something unusual happens. Zechariah is about to have an encounter with an angel named Gabriel, and he will hear that he will have a son, and that this son will come in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the hearts of God's people for the coming of the Lord. And in verse 15, it says that this son, John, born to these insignificant people, will be great before the Lord. And as we see John's life progress in other Gospels, John really is great. At one point, he's getting lots of attention for his teaching and baptizing ministry. And people come to him and they say, "Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet that was supposed to come?" And he says, "No, it's not me." Which is fascinating, because right here in the text it says that he was that prophet, that he was the one coming in the spirit of Elijah. But in his humility, in his greatness, he says, "That's not me." But the Bible says that was who he was. Later in John 3, John himself shares his philosophy of ministry. He says, "I need to decrease and Jesus must increase." With the coming of Jesus, the first thing we see is that he is able to turn lives that look insignificant into lives of true greatness. John, Zechariah, and Elizabeth are great because they are connected to the truly great one, the Lord of all. And they are walking faithfully and humbly before him. Herod, on the other hand, thinks that he is great, but we see that his efforts turn him hollow and evil. Problem is this morning that you and I are much more like Herod than John, Zechariah, or Elizabeth. Our struggle with insignificance, our longing to be great, takes on lots of different shapes and sizes. Sometimes, in our longing to be significant, we become excellent in our vocations and in skills, and people recognize us as great, and we receive accolades, and we receive all the benefits of greatness. But often in these moments, we have had to sacrifice something along the way. In our striving for excellence, sometimes we neglect the important relationships in our lives, or we simply lose the ability to know what resting can look like. Our drive for greatness distorts us. For those of us that aren't quite as excellent as those top achievers, sometimes our longing for significance or greatness leads us to try to take shortcuts. And so we do unethical things at work, illegal things, or we're just mean to people in our effort to touch greatness. And maybe in this room there are people who believe that all this God stuff is just noise, and that when we die, we rot. But if that's the case, our longing for greatness and significance is a cruel joke and a deadly burden for us to bear, and often makes people despair. However, Christianity says that our longing for greatness is actually legitimate, that there is a reason that we can long for this, but it comes from being connected to God, the ultimate great one. And as a result, our lives have the fruit of faithfulness and humility, like John, Zechariah, and Elizabeth. First, with the coming of Christ, he came to turn insignificance into greatness. And second, Christ's coming has the ability to turn sorrow into joy. Thomas Watson, a famous Puritan pastor, said this: "We come into this world with a cry, we go out with a groan, and our whole life is a valley of tears." In some ways, it's true, isn't it? Really, the only ones who escape sorrow like this die far too young, and they leave behind them people who have even greater sorrow as a result of this. We have many types of sorrow in our lives. Some of our sorrow is small and temporary. We have an injury, or we lose our keys. We have a bad day at work. Some of our sorrow, though, is more acute and life-altering. The death of a parent, fractured relationships, or a diagnosis that we did not see coming. And then beyond that, some of our sorrow seems to be the very backdrop for our existence. The longing for a spouse, the battles with anxiety and depression, or in the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the sorrow of childlessness, the longing to have a child. And the description of this couple, if you look at it in verse 7, drips with sorrow. No child, barren, well advanced in age. There's no glimpse of hope here. But in this dark valley, God is able to put joy on the horizon. First, look at verse 8 with me. It says this, that while Zechariah was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. To us, this might sound very rudimentary, but one commentator notes that with so many priests in the temple, a man might serve there for many years and never get chosen. This is about to be the high point in Zechariah's priestly career, but also the high point in his life as he's about to meet face to face an angel of the Lord. But before we get to that, I just want us to note that actually a key part of our journey from sorrow back toward joy often includes serving in some way. Notice here that Zechariah's life has been marked by disappointment and sorrow, but day after day he is going to the temple ready to serve, and in this moment the Lord invites him into that service. And I want to make sure you don't mishear me. Christians are people that should recognize and grieve sorrows in this world. We should not just try to avoid them and pass by. We should be people that know how to sit with the Lord and experience the sorrows of this life in a real way. But part of our journey out of that is to continue to serve. If you're feeling unloved, loving service is a way to enter back into joy. If you're feeling disconnected, showing up and being present is a way to engage that. So I want to challenge any of you this morning, if you're struggling with a sense of sorrow, what might the Lord be inviting you into to serve? Not to erase your pain and sorrow, but to give you a picture of joy in the midst of that. But I want us to move now to this moment with the angel. As he is serving in the temple, Zechariah encounters the angel Gabriel. Not many angels are named in the Bible. Gabriel is one of the few. He appears in the book of Daniel a few times, and then twice here in Luke chapters 1 and 2. And in these moments, there are a couple noteworthy themes in his appearances. First, in the Old Testament, as he appears, he describes the rising and falling of kingdoms. He pronounces that a Messiah is coming, and he does all of this by extending God's love to his people. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 23, as he's sharing these visions, he looks at Daniel and he says, "Daniel, you are greatly loved by God." And here in the New Testament appearance of Gabriel, we see these exact same things. He's talking about the rise of a new and eternal kingdom. He's talking about the coming of the Messiah again, whom John will be a forerunner for. And he does all of this with love and kindness. Listen to the love bound up in this message, verses 13 and 14. "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Notice that Gabriel calms his fears. "Don't be afraid." He tells him that his prayers, which haven't even been spoken in this passage, are going to be answered by the Lord. He promises joy for both him, his wife, and for many who will encounter John through his life and ministry. And notice this. He calls each character by their name. He says, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you'll call his name John." In tenderness, he describes them all by their name. And you got to recognize that the Jewish faith is very intentional about the names that they choose. Names mean something. They carry weight. And these three names are beautiful and rich. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. Elizabeth means God is my promise. And John means Yahweh is gracious. When you replace the meaning of their names with their names in this passage, we get a glimpse of where our ultimate source of joy comes from. It doesn't come in serving, though that is a good thing. It comes in knowing the true character of God. Listen as you replace the names here. Right here. Do not be afraid. Yahweh remembers. Your prayer has been answered, and as God is my promise, you will bear a son, and his name will be Yahweh is gracious. Look at the promise of God's character embedded even in the names of these characters here. Gabriel is declaring specific good news to Zechariah and Elizabeth, that their longings for joy, a child, are going to be answered. But in so doing, he also declares to all of us the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that with the coming of the Messiah, we get a glimpse of the depth of God's character. Our world is filled with so much sorrow, and usually that means people turn selfish and cold. It means that we're forgetful and mean, but in the midst of our sorrow, the angel Gabriel tells us that we have a God whose character is unchanging and very good. He remembers us. He keeps his word, and in all these things, he is a gracious God to his people. We recover joy as we serve God and know his character. But I want to be thoughtful here, recognizing this beautiful gift of God's character. We need to acknowledge that there still are many here, many around us, who experience sorrows one after the other, like the crashing of the waves on the shore. Often, it probably feels like that as soon as they stand up and catch their breath, the next wave tosses them back down. Where is the joy of the Lord in these moments? What does it look like to experience joy as sorrow is hitting us again and again? Here are a couple partial answers for us. Charles Spurgeon famously said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." What he is saying here is that rather than resisting our sorrow and pain, there is an invitation to experience more of who God's character is in the midst of our sorrows. But I'll be honest, if I were in an intense season of sorrow, I'm not sure if I'd be able to hear those words all the way. Hard to hear when the wave is crashing on you again and again. But let me try to give you one more word of encouragement. There's a beautiful country song with the title, "The Longer the Waiting, the Sweeter the Kiss." And it's a tender ballad that recognizes that as our sorrow grows, somehow our capacity for joy grows even stronger. And what I want to tell us today is that though God may not answer all of our prayers and longings in this life, God has promised that one day all of our sorrow will turn to joy. That he will wrap us in his loving arms in tearless eternity, where we will know joy to the fullest. And I believe that those that have suffered greatly will perhaps have an even greater picture of God's joy as they enter into his presence. Brothers and sisters, Christ's coming turns insignificance into greatness. It turns sorrow into joy. And finally, as we see in Elizabeth, it turns our shame into glory. As people, we often struggle individually in terms of this longing for significance and these struggles with sorrows. But the thing about shame is that it often is connected to how we perceive people viewing us. It's a little bit more relational. And so shame seems to be this thing that everyone else is seeing as well. Often it feels like we try to run from shame, but it's always a step ahead of us. And in this passage, we recognize that Elizabeth had a lot of shame. And the passage ends by showing that by God's intervention, the shame that had owned her is now being replaced with glory that is now hers. Look at verses 24 and 25. "After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. What is her reproach here? What's the shame that Elizabeth is feeling, has been feeling for most of her life? Well, it is the shame of not being able to have a child. And any woman who has longed to have a child and have watched friends and family members be able to bear children knows the type of shame that Elizabeth was feeling. This type of shame is unique because it's got so many layers to it. The first level is, of course, just feeling the grief, the sadness of not being able to have a children. The second level of shame is when you feel that anger or jealousy toward people you love who have been able to have children. And beyond that, the next level of shame is that all along the way you're sensing that perhaps you've been left behind while everyone else is moving forward. This is the type of shame that I think Elizabeth had been struggling with. And again, as we think about the ancient Near Eastern Israel context, the ancient Israel context, their shame factor was even higher when it came to childlessness. One commentator notes that in Israel, a person without children was regarded as being less than a complete human because infertility was often viewed as a curse from God for wrongdoing. And so what is Elizabeth's reproach among people? People think she's the type of sinner that has been so bad that God won't bless her with good things. And so she hides away for 5 months. But then as she feels her belly swell and begins to feel the kicks of little baby John, she says, "The Lord has seen me and has removed the reproach among people." And she starts to feel the glory of God filling her life. It's a beautiful picture, but the hard question for us today is, what do we do with this passage? How do we apply this to our lives? It seems amazing that in just rapid succession, Zechariah and Elizabeth see everything coming together for them. All of a sudden, their insignificance becomes this moment of greatness, and everyone's recognizing their significant role in salvation history. They see in an instant the sorrow of childlessness being replaced with joy in their life. And then, of course, they see Elizabeth specifically, this movement from a lifetime of shame to glory. How do we apply this to our lives? Are we feeling great? Are we feeling joy? Are we feeling glory all the time now? What does this mean for us? How should we expect these things from God? First, I want you to remember that this couple endured a lifetime of hardship and disappointment before they saw the relief that they were longing for. That tells us that we may also have to wait a long time for some of the things that we want, and it won't happen as quickly as we would like. But honestly, in the waiting, the Lord is helping us to align our hearts with His. Second, we should also remember that even though this couple got exactly what they longed for, they didn't get to enjoy it for as long as they would have liked. Remember, it says that they are well advanced in years. Sadly, I suspect Zechariah and Elizabeth did not get to see John grow up as old as they would have liked to. And so even the things that they were most longing for ultimately slipped out of their hands. And then as we turn our eyes to John the Baptist himself, who Jesus called great, and who he said was one of the greatest in the kingdom of God, how does his life end? It's a pathetic end. It's so sad, and it seems so meaningless. He calls out another ruler, Herod Antipas, for having divorced his wife and married the wife of his brother, and because of this, you know, assault on this ruler, he is beheaded and killed. Where's the greatness there? How do we apply this passage to our lives if all these things that we long for, even when we get them, seem to slip from our hands? Think even in your life, where is the greatness that you're holding on to? What's the joy that you long for? What is the shame of your story? Are all these things resolved? Our question is, once again, how can it be that God's coming into the world turns insignificance to greatness, sorrow into joy, shame into glory, when life seems so nasty, brutish, and short, as Tom Waits sang. Well, brothers and sisters, this passage gives us a glimpse of how Jesus' coming will turn the world upside down. But we do not see the fullness of this reversal until we see Jesus, God in the flesh, stripped naked, laid on a cross, his hands pierced by nails into the wood, and then raised up as a laughing stock to the watching world. All of this looked so insignificant to the world, just another criminal being killed. It looked so sorrowful as he's gasping for breath. It looked all like shame because that was the Roman execution design. Crucifixion was meant to make the world see your shame publicly. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is still the name above all names. His name is the greatest name on earth. He is truly great because in doing all this, he died for his enemies. Though it looked like all sorrow, from our perspective, the book of Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy set before Jesus that he died for us, so that he could be in relationship with us. He wanted to make a way for us to know him. And Hebrews adds that Jesus scorned the shame of this world when he died on the cross. He shamed shame. He showed that it was not the final story, and he wanted to make a way for us to share in his glory. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ came to turn the world upside down. God is the essence of greatness. He's the culmination of joy. He is described in the Bible as being wrapped in glory. And this very God came down and took on human flesh and died the death that we deserved so that we could experience the greatness, the joy, and the glory of being connected to the God who owns all of these things. Brothers and sisters, as we enter this time of Advent, I pray that our hearts would turn to Christ. That if you want to know greatness, you have to know God. If you want to know joy, you have to know Jesus. And if you want to know true glory, know the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that the longings that you've put in our heart for joy and glory and greatness, they are accessible through you, not by any other manner. We cannot conjure these up by our efforts or cling to them by our cleverness. We have to die to ourselves and receive your work on our behalf, and then we can know what it means to be connected to the Great One, to joy, to glory. Help us to walk with a great sense of your presence in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.